Because as we move closer to the work, that is so much that our hearts has been engaging, and also in the like of the nations in which we are connected. After almost a break of 7 years, I'm returning to Uganda, to Kampala, Uganda again. 7 years ago, I was in Kenya, Nairobi, and then followed by Kampala and Uganda. And Africa has been a big part of our hearts. Now, on that day, on the 24th of February, we're hoping that we can stream our commencement service to Lagos, Nigeria. We have Fabio, who is in Nigeria, who, incidentally, while me and Eugene will be in Kampala in Uganda, Fabio will fly from Nigeria into Kampala. We've kind of extended the invitation. He's absolutely excited, and he can't come here because of the logistics and because of a very sickly mother that he's looking after. But I say the closest you can be is that we're going to Africa, and Nigeria is not too far from Uganda. So you fly out from Nigeria and come and see us in Uganda. So he's so excited, he wants to do that. So we're looking forward to meet him there. So on the 24th, we're hoping that we can stream. I don't know how you guys do it, but I think Michael is going to work something out and stream that morning service all the way to Kampala, sorry, all the way to Lagos, Nigeria, so that he can participate with us. And of course, even to Regina, whom you have met, she's in Ohio, America, so we hope that she can also catch the streaming and be part of that wonderful time on that morning. All right, just to share with you things like that. Now, I want to take the scripture, I want to ponder something with you and see where this will go this evening. It's just that just as the work is approaching and just as the work is about to commence, I suppose that there's so much that is within my heart that I want to share with you. Important things. Things that pertains to the purposes of God for the church, for our lives. One of the wonderful things about being brought into the presence of the Lord through salvation is to know that you serve His purpose, is to brought into a realization and an ongoing realization and an ever-increasing knowledge of God's eternal purpose for our lives. And this is what makes the church so undying through the centuries. This is why the church has existed. And for all of its failure, all her failure, for all her shortcomings, for all her, how would I call that, all her breakdowns and all her sad part of the past history and success too, wonderful things that have happened, and it's almost as if that you need to kind of that is two psych of the whole movement of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see so much, as I said a while ago, that is so full of the tragic failure, the tragic breakdown, and so much that has been so so unwelcoming for the last 2,000 years. But yet, at the same on the other side, at the same time, there's another stream that the Lord has been moving. Now, not many today in the church can recognize the other stream, and this is one of the great mystery of the church. That's why one of the key words that Paul uses in the New Testament in his letters is the word mystery. All right, there are few things that Paul connects spiritual reality to the word mystery. Now, mystery means is not something that you can know off your head. Mystery is not something that you can turn to the book or open your Bible and read your Bible like you read your newspaper. Because there are mysteries in which only God can reveal to us. And because it is mystery, mystery simply means that which has been covered, that which has been shielded. We don't know it. We don't see it. We have no knowledge of it. And God has to reveal it to us. And so Paul, in his apostolic lifetime, while he was serving the Master on earth, God revealed to Paul the mysteries of the faith, the mystery of the Godhead. And one of the great mystery that God gave to Paul was the mystery of the church. And you read that in Ephesians chapter 5. He calls it the mystery of the church. Israel, as a people and as a nation, is also a mystery. You read that in Romans chapter 11. So you cannot read the New Testament and yet not bump into the word mystery that Paul brings about. Now, it's a mystery because God intends that the church will come into a union and a relationship with Jesus Christ to the point that God will choose to reveal that mystery to us. Now, the mystery simply means is not that God is saying that this mystery cannot be known. I'm not going to share with you. It's just a mystery, so I'm going to just dangle it in front of you and get you guys all kind of, you know, fumble-dumble all over, and you don't know what's happening. And so you're going to chase the carrot like a donkey all your life, and you never get to know the mystery. It doesn't mean that. The reason why it's a mystery is because God chose it to be a mystery. And why does God choose mystery? He chose mystery is because he's seeing, listen, he's seeing down the corridor of time. He sees history as the instrument of the fulfillment of his prophecy. Because this is who God is. God has a plan. And when God has a plan, he sees the plan from the beginning to the end. And that's what makes God God himself, who can see the end of the plan. What's the use of having a plan when you don't know the end of the plan? When you have a plan to do, let's say you have a plan to study, well, you plan. From now all the way, you're going to graduate in a university, and you plan what you want to do. You plan that this is going to be the end of your plan, the fulfillment of your plan, the goal of your plan, the end of your plan. And that's what we even do as humans. Now, God has a plan. And because he has a plan or he has a purpose, he sees the end of that purpose. He sees the end of that plan. So God is one who sees the end from the very beginning. And that's what makes him God. Now, most of us, we can't. We plan, of course. We want to plan the end, but we can't see the end of our plan. All right, you may want to go to university, but somehow along the line something happened, and you know you didn't make it to the university. Not because it could be your studies, it could be you didn't make the grade, it could be the finances, it could be something happened in your family. So we're not in charge of our future, though we plan it. But it's not God. God is not like that. When he makes a plan, he sees the end of that plan from the very beginning, and he purposes in his heart that he will fulfill that plan. And along the way, in the fulfillment of that plan, many things happened. Many things comes about. Sometimes these things are not even expected by God. Sometimes these things will even surprise God. Why? Because he left it. He left it as it is for history to pan out all through the centuries, all through the ages. He waits. That's who God is. He's intelligent. He's supremely intelligent. He's all wise. He's not frightened by surprises. He's not disappointed when something fails and things don't work out. Because when plan A don't work, God has plan B. He moves around. When he can't get through something, he moves behind that thing. He can do what he wants. And the Bible is full of these stories about God's genius and God's wisdom. So he has a plan. And he wants to bring that plan to an end, to a closure. And so because he has a plan, along the way, he sets up mysteries. Mysteries in which he wants to share. Mysteries in which he wants to communicate. So who does he share his mysteries with? Who does he share his plan with? With the one in which he loved. And whom does he love? Who is the object of his love? Those in which he has redeemed. Those that he has saved. Those that has been purchased by the blood of his own son. The church of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says that we are the bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are his wife to his son, who is the husband or who is the groom. So these images that Paul gives to us tells us that these mysteries are waiting to be unfolded. These mysteries are waiting to be shared. God has a plan, but he wants to share his plan. He has a purpose, but he wants to discuss his purpose. But to whom? With whom? With his own, with his wife to be, with his bride to be, with the body, the church of Jesus Christ. So one of, if not the greatest privilege to be a Christian and to be a child of God and to be saved by Jesus Christ is to be brought into a relationship in the body as a bride and to grow. And that's why we need to grow. That's why our spiritual life is destined for maturity. That's why we're supposed to put on stature. What's the problem with the church today? It's because we're lacking stature. And when we lack stature, when we lack maturity, what happens? Then we lack knowledge of that plan. We lack knowledge of that purpose. Which means we're not qualified for mysteries. See the point now? So you can be a Christian. You can be in the church and wonder why. You have no sense of purpose. No sense of the plan. No sense of the eternal counsel and the purposes of God in your heart. Why is it so with so many? It's because we have not put on stature. Because we have not matured. We have not grown in our relationship. So if you don't grow in your relationship, then God cannot trust you with his mysteries. Why must God share something with you when he knows that you don't understand? Huh? Why must God tell you something of which you already know, even if he tells you, you won't understand? So God won't do that. Common sense. You don't need spiritual sense, just common sense. Common sense is that God would not share with you something in which you have no understanding, no perception, no clarity, no comprehension. And that's why Jesus was so insistent that he said that I have to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is to what? Is to remind you and to bring into knowledge of all of the things that Jesus said that I have spoken. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the executor of the purposes of God, is the explainer of the purposes of God. It is the communicator of the eternal purpose of the Father. Why did the Holy Spirit come to baptize us? Why must the Holy Spirit live in you? Because the Holy Spirit is the executive of the eternal purposes of God. It is the explainer. He is the director. He is the teacher. Got it? That's what he came to do. That's why you and I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just about speaking in tongues. It's not just about goosebumps. It's not just about, you know, charismata means the gifts. You know, most Christians, they spend their whole life chasing and wanting gifts so that, you know, they want to do this for God and do that. Well, the doing is going to come. But before the doing, God is more interested in the building. The maturing, the stature that he wants to bring us into. So you got the point now? So many of us today, that's why, I used to share this, in recent times. When I go out to, sometimes I bump into someone that I've known 30 years ago, 35 years ago, which means if I bump into people that I've known or I have passed them 30, 35 years ago, Adriel or Eugene won't have knowledge of who they are, unless, of course, they've seen them before. Just last night, we went and ate in a certain place, and I bumped into this chap that I knew 30, 32 years ago when his kids, you know, were barely just, you know, toddlers. And now they're full-grown kids and migrated and so on and so forth. And so I can't help it but run down some of the stories with Adriel. Last night, what happened to this chap? What happened? Because I pastored the mother. I pastored him. I pastored the wife. I pastored his sister. And so on and so forth. And I was just sharing with him, just looking at him, shaking hand with him, and I said, he looked the same. He sounds the same. He speaks the same. Everything about his composure, his countenance, it's all the same. It's like nothing has changed. So many Christians today has become purposeless. It is not a purpose captivated person. There's something about the purpose of God, or the purpose of God is something about the vision. That's why it's a vision. So many of us are seeking that God is going to give us a vision to go do this, to go there, to go here. Let me tell you this, when God revealed his eternal purpose to you, is one vision that, well, listen, once that vision is revealed in you, you're hit for sick. You're captured forever. You're spoiled for all eternity. Have you heard of such a word? You're spoiled for all eternity. You're finished. When God captures you with his vision for his purpose, you are dead. You're finished. You're forever his. He owns you forever. You're gone. He said, where's such example? Well, Paul is such an example. That's why he stood before King Agrippa and he cried out. He said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What happened? He was talking to a king who's going to have his head any time. And this is what he said. He said, I saw a vision on that day. He was referring to the road to Damascus. That experience when God gave me a vision of him, of himself and his purpose that to follow. He said, that was it. That was it. He was spoiled for all eternity. He was finished. That was the end of him. That vision finished the Apostle Paul. It destroyed him from all of his human endeavor, human purposes, human plan, human aspiration, all of the human dreams and goal of all that a man would want. When the vision of God hits you, it finishes you. When you have a vision from God, you don't stand up running and go do it. You're finished. When God gives you a vision, you are finished. You're emptied out. You, everything about you is taken right out of the equation, as we say. The mystery. And that's when God begins to teach the church his mystery. That's why the burden of the church of Jesus Christ in our time is what? Is the understanding of the mystery. You know why the church in China survived during the time of Mao Zedong? Because God picked up men like Watchman Nee and many of these men, and they had a vision. They saw the eternal purposes of God. That's why they survived. That's why communism, after 70 years, couldn't overtake the church. They locked him up and sent him down to Hong Kong and imprisoned him. And 20 years later, he died there in the prison, in trials and in all of the suffering. But they didn't kill. You can kill the man. You couldn't kill the church. That's why the work went on. And folks, you can't go to any part of the globe today. Any part. I've been to different parts of the world. You can't go to any part of the globe and yet not see the works and the ministry or the book or the writing or the understanding of Watchman Nee seep into every language, into every culture wherever I go. How is that so? Would he ever know one day while he was there in those places? What was the name of the place? I forgot some of the Chinese name. The province where he come from. Did he ever know? That you know, in those difficult times where communism was spreading like fire, and yet in those little time where he used to meet with small group of people, that's why the name of the church at that time was called Little Flock, because they were like little flock.
That's what Watchman Nee says. We don't have a name, we're just little flock. Because God is our shepherd. We're just like little flock. We're running for our lives. We're trying to survive. And Christians were having hard times in their personal life, in the economy, in their food. And there's so much of problems going. Death and execution was everywhere. Persecution. Anyone ever dream? Well, they had nothing. There are no modern technology. And here was Watchman Nee running up in some of those mountains and locking themselves up among small group of workers and train them and speak of these things that I'm now talking about. But little did he know, this was a man that broke into a vision. God broke into him and brought him into a vision. And out of that vision came a church, the church in China, the little flock. And men begin to grow. Men begin to mature. Christians begin to put on stature. And the mysteries of God begin to unfold. There isn't a guy today that you could lend a little book, you know, which is less than 50 pages of Watchman Nee. And yet, when you open it, if you have, and let me encourage you to read it. Watchman Nee has simple English. By the way, he speaks English. All right? He's Chinese, but he speaks English. He went to England and did some preaching in England. But essentially, a lot of his ministries and preachings and teachings were translated, was spoken in Mandarin and then translated into English. And you can't hold a little book less than 40, 50 pages and yet not open in the first 5 pages and know that when you read it, something happens in your heart. It speaks to you. It gets into your bones. It has substance. It has content. How is that so? And that's almost, 60 years ago. Why is it still speaking? It's because this man and many of those connected with him in the church in China, they grew. The church began to understand that they were not saved for themselves. They were not saved so that they can sit around in the church to play church. They were saved because they were destined for an eternal purpose. They served that generation. Mao Zedong triumphed. Communists and communism triumphed at that time, seemingly. All right? They didn't set up any rebellion or any revolution against the communists. Many of them perished under their domains. And something of which none of us here understand. Our modern times and our modern generations and our modern church today have no understanding of those atmosphere and those conditions that is set for our lives. And we're not far from it, guys. We're not far from it. We're not far from those days coming in front of us. And that's why, if that is anything that Pure Streams has been seeking for the last 20 years, is that I always say this, even with the previous fellowship, we want to be on time. We want to be a place. Why a Pure Streams? It's so that God can carry us to the place where He wants us. That's what stream is all about. The streams of God is to carry you so that you can be in the place, the right time, at the right place, with the right word, at the right moment, with a right sense of God's purpose. That's what a stream is. You don't control the stream controls you. You don't carry the stream carries you. The only thing is that you have the courage to plunge into the stream and to let the stream bear you unto His eternal purpose. And that's why to be a church is to be a church and is to be members of a body of Jesus Christ that is not just because I'm personally growing. And that's the problem today. Go to a church and all of the growing is all done by one man. All the growing is all done by one woman. All the growing is all done by one guy, one person who is gifted, who is called, who is anointed, who is charismatic, and who has all of the, you know, the ability to raise funds to get, you know, the hundreds and the thousands together. All of the talking is because of one man. So there's no corporate reality. There's no corporate burden. The burden is shared by one man. But the burden is not dispensed and shared by the rest of them. There's only one man with one vision. But where's the vision with others, or the vision seen by others? One man is praying. One man seems to be the one that is anointed. One man seems to be the one that has, you know,
the revelation. But where's the revelation in so many of us as a corporate people? And so, the church is a mystery. I want to share something here with you. I mean, I've been sharing, but I'm now taking you to the scripture. So sitting like this with a small little table is not a good position to minister. But for now, we're going to make do with this. I'm taking you to, yeah, this will be fine, Jay, no problem. John, I'm taking you to the Gospel by John. Saints, would you turn with me to John 21, please? I'm using this almost on the, in the same tone, in the same line of thought. I want to read the scripture here to you. John 21. Now, some of you may have heard me talk like this or heard me say this before. The Gospel by John is the last book of the New Testament. I know that at the end of your New Testament is the book of the Revelation. But really, the last book to be written and finally to be included in the New Testament is not the book of the Revelation. John was released from the island of Patmos. He was in Patmos. He wrote Revelation, the vision in which God came and gave to him concerning the end of the age and the consummation of the age and the purpose of God for the nations. That's found in the book of the Revelation. Now, but because of its content and the nature of that book, it is put at the end of the New Testament. But after his release in the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of the Revelation, John returned back to the church. He went back to the mainland. Now, apparently, according to history, he then found himself in the church in Ephesus. Of course, the Ephesus that we all know about, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The Ephesus church was one of the most thriving church in the whole of Asia Minor. Now, for some reason, the Lord led John there. Apparently, John died there. But just before his death, he wrote the final piece of literature that was to become the last book of the New Testament, and that's the Gospel by John. All right? And that's why when you read John, you will notice that it is found as one of the four gospels. It's not the synoptics gospel, because the synoptic is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John stands out very differently. When you read the contents of John, when you read the description, you read all of the massive stuff that John writes about, you just know that it's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, John was written very late in the church age. Almost close to about, if the church started somewhere at 33-35 AD, John was written close to 85 to 90 AD, almost 40 years after the start of the early church. 40 years after the day of Pentecost. Now that's a long time, 40 over years. Church history was young. Well, a long time, but for John it was long, but church history was very young. But it didn't take long for the church to have problems. The church has always had problems. Paul wrote to the church and the churches that were filled with problems. Why is there problems in the church? Because when you get 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 100 people and congregate together to comprise the church, and that's where problem starts. Why? Because of our humanity, our broken humanity, our sinful humanity, because of the disorder, because of the darkness, because of the corruption, because of so much that is in us that has fallen away from the presence of God, because there is so much in our mind and our soul and our hearts and our thinking and our thoughts and our emotions and desires that are not in accordance to the plumb line of God's word. You know the word plumb line? We're not in the plumb line of God's word. That's why God has to give us his word so that it will be the plumb line of our lives. Listen, folks, all of us as Christians, as sons and daughters of the Lord, we are to spend the rest of our days and all the days of our lives. If you live 120 years on earth, the last day that you live on your 120th birthday will still be your time, your day, and your moment to be realigned with God. All right? To be realigned in God's alignment, in God's plumb line. Because there are areas of our lives that has to be brought into alignment, that has to be brought into a place of order and divine structure before God. And because we're still in the process of being brought there, the church is not perfect. The church has problems. So by 85-90 AD, listen, the church has already had a lot of teachings. The Bible is not printed yet, by the way. What you have in your hands is only years and years, centuries later, before this what? This book that you have in your hands, that I have in my hands, became printed material, became words put into paper, into papyrus, and then became a distribution, a mass distribution to the Church of Jesus Christ. So a lot of the traditions came through oral proclamation. So one letter written by the apostle, read again and again by the leaders of the church. So they were memorized, they were narrated. Got the point? There were letters that have to be read again and again. And every Shabbat and every Sunday, every time when they met, these letters of the apostles were read again and again. They put it into memory. I suppose these guys, thousands of years ago, they have better memories than all of us here do. At least they didn't have MSG. So their memories would probably be better. So they have memories. So they memorize these things. The apostle wrote it down when the Lord inspired them, but when they read it out and the letters were sent to these different parts of the churches, they were read out and it became a tradition, narrative. They became narration. They narrated it, they read it, and these men begin to either memorize it or properly wrote it in their own way for their own notes taking, whatever. Now, by 85 to 90 AD, something happened to the church. What happens? Lots of teaching. When you have 40 years of teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching, what happened? The very center of what Christianity is begins to be lost, begins to shake, begins to go, what do you call that? Begins to weaken. What was weakened? Jesus. The person of Jesus. The reality of Jesus begins to waver. It was a difficult time for the church to survive in the early days. Please understand that. They had more challenges than we do today. All right, I don't have to share with you all of those challenges, but if you grow, as you grow in the Lord, you begin to understand these challenges were powerful, were real. They were environmental, they were governmental, they were political, they were social. A lot of challenges came upon the church. So we came to a point where the reality of who Jesus is began to dissipate, begins to weaken. They were all talking about things, you know, church and ministries and teachings and what the apostles said. Because the apostles left a tremendous tradition, a tremendous foundation for them. But individually, these men and women, through the years, begin to fade away from the reality of Jesus Christ. So John, in his last days, apparently in Ephesus, moved by the Spirit of God, begin to write about the person of Jesus Christ. So when you open John, you begin to notice that John talks so much about the Messiah, the person of the Messiah, the person of the crucified one, Jesus. John was more concerned not with what Jesus did, but what Jesus said. Because a person is always measured by what he says. Not just by what he does. All the other three gospels records a lot of what Jesus did. But
with John. John was more concerned with what Jesus said. Because it's what you said or what you declare that's going to define you. That's going to reveal you. That's going to show you who you really are. Not just what you do. Now, not that Jesus didn't do these things and they are not important. They are important. But John is now fighting for the very survival, for the continuity of the church. And he has to lay his hand on the jugular vein, as we say in English. He has to hold that jugular vein and grip it and show it to the church of Jesus Christ. This is what matters, folks. And so when you open John, you begin to read things that you've never read before. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In Him is life. And that life is the light of men. You read things that is almost philosophical. But it's beyond philosophy. It's beyond human comprehension. So John begins to write very passionately, very intimately. And so if you were to follow, listen, you follow John's gospel in all of the 22 chapters. Is it 22 chapters? Pardon, sorry, 21 chapters. So at the end, listen, at the end of his gospel, this is what he wrote. And I want to take you to this one verse that I ask you to turn to, John's Gospel chapter 20. You don't have to do a lot of reading with me here tonight. You just have to put your eyes on chapter 20 of John and just one verse there. And he wrote like this. And this is where he concluded. Close to conclusion, of course, but this is really what he was after. He says in verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I told you, his focus, his center is Jesus Christ. His entire passion, the very purpose of why he wrote this final letter to the Church of Jesus Christ in that sanctuary has to do with the whole issue of who Jesus is. And he says that this is why all of this has been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, can we all read this together? That in believing you may, that you may have life in his name. What's the issue? At the end of it all in John's gospel, what's the issue there? It's the issue of what? Life. It's the issue of life. John wasn't writing to non-Christians. He wasn't writing to pagans. He wasn't writing to unsaved men and women. He's writing to who? The Church of Jesus Christ. All across the huge and large part of Asia Minor. Alright? This letter, this gospel, this final piece of literature is going to be read all through. I'm talking about all the way from Thessalonica to Ephesus to Philippi to Colossus to Thessalonians to Corinthians to Rome. All the way. This is going to be written. This is going to be read. The final issue is what issue again that John said? Life. And he's sending this letter. He's writing this letter to who? The church of Jesus Christ, who believe in Jesus Christ, who confess Jesus Christ, who preach Jesus Christ like I do, like you growing up in the church all your years, have been going in Sunday in and Sunday out. Who do we talk about? Jesus. What do we preach about? By right, we're supposed to be Jesus Christ. But you see, you can preach, you can talk, you can confess, you can pray, you can do all of these things. But you know what? Though it's Jesus, but where's the life? Where's the life? You talk about him, where's his life? You can preach about him, where's his life? You can read about him, where's his life? You can pray about him, pray his name out, where's his life? You can sit down together and do all of the sum and the totality of all of our Christian activity and Christian doings, but where is his life? You see, listen, something was amiss at the end of the church. Oh, sorry, at the end of the church age then. If I could use the word at the end of the church age. It didn't take long. 40 to 45 years later, something was missing in the church of Jesus Christ. It was the issue of life. It was Jesus. They thought they were talking and preaching about Jesus. But John said, he said that if it is Jesus Christ, then where is that life? So it's remarkable that John's gospel addressed one very fundamental issue. And strangely enough, just as John's gospel ends with the issues of life, I want to take you back to the beginning of John. Could you turn now with me? So where we are now in John 20, we're going to go backward now all the way to the beginning of John's gospel, which is the first chapter of John. And I want to read to you and show to you how consistent John was. He was consistent because this is the Jesus he knew. This was the Christ he loved. This was the Christ that he walked with. This is the Jesus Christ that he came into an unbroken and undivided relationship. This is the Jesus Christ that John knew on that day when the Holy Spirit came upon all of them, the 120, of which he was one of them. I just want to read the beginning. By the way, just for your information, I'm sorry that we don't have time for this. And this is why Pure Street Ministries is established on the whole basis of the Word. That's why we believe in the preaching of the Word, the exposition of the Word, the exegesis of the Word, the declaration and the proclamation of the Word. The first 18 verses of John chapter 1 is the foundation of the entire gospel of John. All right, so if you have the appetite, you should have the appetite. If you have the sense, or if you are a Bible reader, you're supposed to read your Bible every day if you can, as much as you can, of course. The first 18 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1, lays the foundation of the entire Gospel of John. So if we are going to stay here, let's say, we're going to teach on the 18 verses, all of the 18 verses of John, it will take us weeks and weeks just to handle the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. But tonight, just in a short time, I want to read one or two verses here with you. All right? Where did it end? John chapter 20, where we read it, ended with the whole issue of life. Where did John begin? Here you are. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the word there is the word logos. That's the Greek word. You notice that in your Bible translation that the word is in singular and is capital, W-O-R-T. But in Greek, it's actually logos. And logos means think. Thought. Mind. Very important words. So word isn't just words as we understand it. Jesus was the logos of the Father because there was something about the person of Jesus that's going to be the expression of the very mind, thought, and of course even heart of the Father. Today most of our words has no meaning, has no value, is because it falls off our mouth just as it comes out and it's dropped right there on the floor. Why? Because so much of our thought,
so much of our mind, so much, of course, our hearts, and our inner man is what? It's not composed, it's not structured, it's not remake, it's not renewed. So when our hearts and our mind and our thoughts are not focused, are not controlled, and are not yielded to God, that's why the words that come out of our mouth has no meaning and has no value. That's why the words of Jesus is so eternal. It's because everything about Jesus in his internal life is subjected to the Father. So when the Bible says that he is the Word, understand, it's not just words as we understand it as modern man. So in the beginning was the Word, singular. And the Word was with God. I like that very much. And the Word was God. No time for that. We're going to move on. He was in the beginning with God. How important that is. All right? He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. With God. What do you understand the word with God? With God. With God. Listen. You know why God gives his life to us? Because that's what salvation is. Salvation is God giving his life to you. That's why the issue here with John, when he ends the gospel, was the issue of life. Do you know how they understood life? Life is not our life. Life here has to do with the life of Jesus. The life of Jesus is the life of the Father. The life of the Father is eternal life. Okay? It's not our life. It's not the life that our father and our mother can give to us. I know that I have life from my father and my mother, but that's biological life. It's the life in which when they come together as man and woman, we are the reproduction. We are the extension, so to speak. We are the making of both of the seeds. So we have life. Like you have life, the blood, the body, the whole, you know, this whole mass of flesh that we have. We have life. It's biological. But that's not the life that John is talking about. He's talking about another life. It is another form, a life form, a different life that is out of this world, that is not from this earth, that doesn't originate from any one of us here on the earth. It has to come from outside of ourselves. And that's the life of God. That's who Jesus is. Jesus, when he comes, becomes eternal life to you. Becomes the life of the Father to you. The life of God to you. You got the point there? So it's no use having to spend all of our days. That's why John wrote to the church and the churches somewhere 45 years later. Because Jesus became a name. It became a doctrine. It became a fascination. It became something in which everyone can use. But there's something wrong. Because you can't be using his name and yet not have his life. You can't be preaching about his name and declaring his name where the life is absent. You can't be reading about his person and what he did and this and that and the other historically, but where is his life? You can't be preaching about this person called Jesus and tell the stories of what he did and where he went and everything shed by the gospel, by the evangelists in the four gospel, and yet where's the life? So John's jealousy was the life. You got the point? He was the life. That's who Jesus is. So when Jesus comes into our life, what is it that he brings to us? What does salvation bring to us? The life of God. The eternal life of God. What does that life do? This is what that life does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? What does that life do? What does that life do? The life brings you to what? To be with God. What does that life do in us? It is to bring us into the presence of God.
The life shares. Listen, the life is what shares that relationship. So it's a relational thing. Salvation is God putting His life in us so that we can be with God. There you are. There you are. That's a statement. Salvation is God putting His life in us through Jesus Christ so that we can be with Him. So that we can walk with Him. So that we can what? Live with Him, so that we can dwell with Him, so that we can tabernacle with Him, so that we can pray with Him, so that we can walk through our entire life with Him. Your life was supposed to be with God. Your life and my life is supposed to be with the presence of God. What is the greatest gift that God can ever give to a man? His presence. What is the highest calling of a man's life? The highest calling in a man's life is the presence of God with that man. The highest calling of a man is not because he go full-time ministry. So many have gone to full-time ministry without the presence. Many have gone to serve God without the presence. Many have gone to do things for Jesus without the presence of Jesus. The highest and the greatest calling in a man's life is the presence of God with him. It's the presence of God with her. That's the greatest calling. It's not to do things for God. It's not to be a pastor or missionary or to be a church planter. It's not to be a prophet or evangelist or a great missionary. The greatest calling in a man and a woman's life is a call to be with God. Why? Because you with him and I with him is going to be from time till all eternity. So many of us, we serve things so well. We serve our children so well. We serve the orphanage so well. We serve the rehab ministry so well. We serve people so well. But have we served God even greater? The greatest service we can ever be to God is to be with Him. Because listen, there's nothing for you and I to do for God. With the orphans, you need to feed them. With the rehab programs, you need to look after their needs. You know, with the poor, you have to look after their poverty. With the sick, you have to look after their sickness. With God, He has got none of these needs. What are you going to give to Him? God has no needs. God has no defects. God has got no shortcomings. Doesn't need you and I to go repair. Doesn't need you and I to go patch things up for God. God has no holes to fetch or to patch, no wounds to heal, no cuts and no laceration for us to stitch up. He has got no broken heart to counsel. He has no bleeding wounds, bleeding hearts for you and I to give a word of wisdom. And you and I are going to be called to be with Him for all eternity. What are we going to minister to Him about? Ever thought of that? How did Jesus serve the Father? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. What was Jesus' service? What was Jesus' services to the Father? This. It is one of the most profound of calling that I reckon that this generation have not plunged. That by and large today the Church of Jesus Christ have not plunged deep enough into a mystery of this fellowship. That's why Paul talks about the mystery of the fellowship. Another mystery by the Apostle Paul. He calls it the mystery of the fellowship. Life
strange, isn't it, saints, that we have not considered this. And I'm thankful that this gospel by John was written at such a crucial time, pivotal. I'm not wondering that has it not been written, I tell you, we have been bankrupt. We're spiritually bankrupt. We are foregone. We're finished. We're spiritual vagabonds. I'm thankful that in the midst of all of this, this gospel, this person, this John, the John the apostle. He doesn't even call himself the apostle. He is about the only man of the 12 of the whole apostolic band that never called himself an apostle. His famous words, his most endearing name that he used for himself, he said, "The beloved of Jesus." He called himself the beloved disciple of Jesus. Never in all of his writing. By the way, he's the same guy who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as a letter. He never once called himself an apostle. And he is truly, absolutely qualified as the founding apostle. But never called himself once. It's because I suppose he was so caught up in this whole intimacy, in this relationship of the witness of Jesus Christ. He understood life. What is life? When you take away the intimacy, what's life and you take away the witness? What is life when you take away the closeness? What is life when you take away the presence? Huh? What's life? Are so many families today who has fathers but have lost the presence of the father. Our sons today, us daughters everywhere I go. I'm not talking about big widow. I'm not talking about fathers who have died in disease or accidents or war. I'm talking about fathers who are present, who are still in the family. Look at men today. They're fathers. But the presence of the father isn't there. Oh yeah, there's the father, is a figurehead, is a name. He brings the money home, he comes home and, you know, and shout once in a while and get what he wants and get his shoes take off and get his rooms all tidy up and get his famous his favorite the radio channel or TV channel, you know, kept there, no one could touch it. Father, because you know what? You know, he does what he wants. But father as indeed a presence. A quality, a substance, an essence, an authority. So John brings a facet here wonderfully. I want to close with this here. Could you follow me, please? In verse 4, in him was life. Just as he began, or just as I said, just as he ended in John 20, the issue was life. In believing this Jesus Christ, that you might come into life. Jesus is life. And here at the beginning, consistent, John was there. All through this life theme was consistent with John. He said, in him was what? Was life. And the life was the light of men. I want you to put this in your understanding. Like synonymous. Alright? Let me change color so that you remember it. Like is always synonymous in the scripture with this word. Would you read it, please? No. Like is always, in the biblical sense, synonymous with the word no. So when the scriptures was like, and that like was the what? And that life, sorry, in him was life, and that life is the what? The like of men. What is like? Knowing. In him was life, and that life was the like of men. Listen, folks. The whole history of men has been a history of the pursuit of like. Knowledge is like. Yes or no? Adriel is a lecturer. Professor Lee is a lecturer too. The whole history of mankind is a history of the pursuing of knowledge. the age of reason, the age of enlightenment. We go on and on and on. Philosophy, knowledge, metaphysics. Come on, saints. Huh? Every nation you go to today, every time when I go everywhere and say, where are you from, Pastor Wong? I say, from Ipoh. The moment they hear that I'm from Ipoh, are you from St. Michael? I said, no. Are you from Anderson? I said, no. Are you from ACS? I said, no. You know why these three schools? Because in Ipoh, these three schools are the top schools. If you're born in Ipoh, you're raised in Ipoh, these are the three schools you must belong to. If you belong to any other school other than these three schools, you're hopeless. Raja Aslan Shah, Lord President Raja Aslan Shah, who was the Sultan of Perak and the Daulat Tuanku, the King of Malaysia, came from Anderson. When they celebrated the 100th anniversary, he was the keynote speaker in Anderson in Ipoh. I wasn't there because I'm not Andersonian. Even the smaller the place you come from, they define you by what school you go to. And then what school you go to? I better not tell you, I'm quite embarrassed. The history of men is the history of the pursuing of knowledge. Why? Because they think that knowledge is like. There's so many other things that men pursue because of what we want like. What is it that we want the like about? What is like that we want? Because we want knowledge. The greatest like that God has ever called a man into is the knowledge of himself. In him was life, and the life was the like of men. Listen, folks, brothers and sisters, the only like that you were supposed to have is the like of Jesus Christ in you. Is the knowledge of God in you. The knowledge of God is the truest like in a man. It is that light that restores every other like. It is that knowledge that brings every other knowledge together. That life brings the knowledge of yourself to yourself. That light brings the knowledge of sin to your heart. That light brings the knowledge of your own inward condition to you. That light brings the knowledge of His holiness to you. That light brings the knowledge of His mercy to you. That light brings the knowledge of His judgment to you. That light brings the knowledge of His love to you. That light brings the knowledge of His faithfulness, His loving kindness, and all of God's character and His nature is brought into your life and revealed within you. Isn't it remarkable? The issue was that life. They talked so much about Jesus Christ, they lost the life. And this is the fallacy. If you don't know that word, don't worry about it. This is the fallacy. This is the pitfall today of our time. It didn't take long for the church, 45 years into the early church, and this was where the hurdle was. The hurdle was, they talk so much of Jesus Christ, they're starting to lose out His life. They're starting to miss the life. They're starting to see the visibility, the vibrancy, the reality of that life. So John, in this final letter, in the final piece here of this literature, so wonderfully put it into the New Testament. Wow. So John is famous for having number seven in his writings. There are seven miracles in John's Gospel. Jesus did many miracles, but in John's Gospel, only seven. And he don't even use the word miracles. He always uses another word for it. He always loved using the word sign. He never called it miracle. He called it sign. The seven signs recorded in the Gospel by John. What is signs for? You know, usually when you call miracles, the moment you see a miracle, we're all flustered by the miracle. We're all caught up with the miracle, isn't it? But John is so different. John uses the word sign. Sign means what? Sign means these miracles were actually sign. Meaning, this is the maturity in John. This is what happens when life gets a hold of you. Sign means when you see something happening or God doing something, it's only a sign pointing to something far greater than what you see. Don't just see the miracle. Don't just see the sign. It is a sign pointing to who? Who Jesus is. Don't just look at the water turning into wine. That was the first sign, first miracle that Jesus did in his public ministry. Don't just look at the miracle. The sign is only a sign pointing to who? Who Jesus really is. That's why there's seven I Ams of Jesus. I am. I am that light. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the great shepherd. I am the true wine. No one wrote like that. I am. Do we know him as the I am? Because once we come into life, we come into the very person of who he is. I am. It's not about him. It's not about talking his name, mentioning his name, singing his name, doing things. I've discovered that you can actually listen. You can be so stubborn in your ways that even in the stubbornness of your ways, you actually think that you're doing it for him. Do you know that you can actually serve God with your own ways and yet serve it unto the point it's actually for him? But yet it's still your ways. It is what you want. But it's for God. But it's what you want. But it's for you. It's, you say it's for God. But all of its ways and all that is in you is so much yourself. You can serve him with your ways, but it's for God. You can desire so much of the things you want, but it's for God. You want to plan for so many things according to what you desire, what you want, what you choose, how you want it, but it's all for God. Hasn't this been the story of so many of our lives? It's for God. Lord, I'm doing this for you. God, I'm giving this for you. God, I'm going there for you. God, I'm actually sacrificing all of this for you. But all the time, behind it all, it is still very much what you want. It is your desire. It's your way. It's your wishes. It's your dreams. It's your goal. It's your longing. It's your desire. It's your plan. It's your thinking. It's your planning. It's all your contorting. But you know what? It's for God. That's why when God met Paul on the road to Damascus, this revelation devastated him almost to a point that if God didn't save him, this guy would have gone into insanity. Because for the longest time, he thought everything that he did and he ever performed was actually for God. But he never knew that where it came out from within him was all for himself. It was in total contradiction to everything that God is, and yet he was doing it for God. He was persecuting and hurting the church for God. He wrote to Timothy. He said, I did this for God, and yet I was hurting the very body that was here on earth. And when he knew this, it devastated him. He didn't do it. Guys, you think he was doing it for the devil? He was doing it for who? For God. But yet he did not know that it was his desire, his will, his plan, his purpose. Everything was what? Was what his life wanted. He didn't live the life of God. He had the scriptures of God. He had the Torahs of God. He has the Mishnahs of God. He has all of the teachings of God. He has their rabbis and all of the Pharisees that taught him God. But he never had the life of God in him. He never knew God. And that's why John wrote the last letter, because the church was coming to a place of danger, of having to talk God, speak God, serve God, do God, and all of this is all about God and Jesus, but you know what? Minus the life. The life was missing. The life was absent. The life was suffering. The life was suffocating. And that's why the genius of this book, the remarkable demonstration of such divine wisdom. They reckon that this literature, this book, is at the very center of the highest form of spirituality. May the Lord bring this to us. Life, the issue is life. It's not about a program. It's not about joining a center like you, or us doing a church, or joining a church, or joining a program, or joining, you know, any denominations or any institutions that give to us a sense as if that we are now part of a thing called Christianity. No. The question that we all need to ask is this: is it life? Is your worship life? Is your serving life? Is everything that you say and you do life? Is everything that you give and you perform, is it life? Is everything that you read life? Is everything that you subscribe to life? Is your doctrine life-giving? Is everything that you rest your entire being in, is it life? I'm not talking about whether you have right teaching or right believing or right this or right that. You can get all of that right. Mentally, doctrinally, technically. And yet something of this whole issue of life is missing. In him was life. And that life was the what? Was the like of men. That's why this like and this knowing brings a man to a place of intimacy. That's why you want to be with God. You hear that? You want to be with God. Your first thing is you want to be with God. You don't want to be in the ministry. I don't want to be with a ministry. I don't want to be with a human need. I know human needs are there. I want to be with God. What if I can never go to serve God anymore? What if I'm now, my voice is removed from my mouth and I can never preach for the rest of the days of my life? I must be bored to tears. But if I lose my voice, do I lose my very life in which brings me to be with him? That's the question. And Lord, ask it in all of us. Because the final issue of all things is the issue of life. For the final judgment of all things is the judgment of life. For the final crisis of all things is the crisis of life. And until we see this, Lord, we have no beginnings with you. We thank you. We thank you for our beloved John. We thank you for living a living legacy that have lasted the centuries, of which, Lord, we are now, Lord, the recipient of this. I'm so thankful. From the oldest and to the youngest, even with Jaina in the room, we are grateful in your presence today for life. For the life of the Father, for the life of Jesus Christ, for eternal life. For this is life eternal. You prayed in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, that you may know me, that you might know Jesus, the Son, whom the Father has sent. Lord, we thank you. Come, Lord, imprint this word into all of our hearts. Do a far greater work in the Church of Jesus Christ. Drive us to you. We don't know how to come to you. Drive us, Lord. Push us. If you need be, create a crisis in us. Step our hearts and bring us close to you. Wound us so that you can heal us. My God, come. Discipline us so that you can raise us to be with you. We don't want to be with you, but raise us that we can be with you. That you have come to give us life and life more abundantly. We give you thanks and we give you praise this night for your presence, for your word, and for the lives of these dear ones of whom you love and brought together. Speak into them tonight and all the days to come as this word goes with us and with every one of us here. We give you praise and we ask this indeed in Jesus' name. Amen.